Again, this morning, as we're working through this series through our summer months, are you sure about that? Getting passages right, we often get wrong. Thinking about themes and ideas, some of our Christian cliches, are they true? Are they biblical? Here this morning, would you consider with me this idea, forgive and forget. Are we sure that the Bible teaches us this? Well, again, following our pattern, let's think about first then the context and observation here of where we are. So we, of course, are in an Old Testament book of the Bible here in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah. It was a prophet for 40 years, and it spanned four different kings of Judah: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and then unto Hezekiah. Some good kings in there in that list. Chapter 6 of his prophecy records his call to ministry. Very famous scene where he sees the Lord there in the temple, this vision high and lifted up. The seraphim are there, and of course, that great worship, declaring of worship, holy, holy, holy. I hope you can hear the great R.C. Sproul's voice in that. Holy, holy, holy. Isaiah, who will go for us? He said, here am I, send me. And in the same chapter, the next verses continue, you will go, but you'll go and you'll preach to a people who have ears, but they'll never hear you. They have eyes to see, but they'll never see. They'll never understand. You're going to go. I'm going to send you, Isaiah, but they're not going to receive what you have to say. And all 66 chapters reflect a man who received God's revelation through visions and symbols, and he faithfully declared that revelation as God instructed him to do. The central theme of Isaiah's prophecy is God himself. He does all things according to his holy nature and for his own glory. The whole book celebrates God in his attributes and character, holiness, and glory. And that position Isaiah focuses on in a person, how they relate to this God, whether they have a right standing with God or not. And that position of not right standing with God is where God's own people find themselves in Isaiah's day. Like the majority of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah calls Israel to turn away from idolatry, apathy, even outright rebellion against God. In the first few verses of chapter 1, Israel is rebuked for their entitlement view of God's blessing. And it's a common theme as we get to this portion of the Old Testament. We're the children of Abraham. We have God's law. We have the temple. We don't really need to take these things too seriously. But God even confronts them with their hatred of God himself. Like we thought about in other times, it's not a matter if Israel loved where they lived. They loved where they lived. That they didn't love God. In Isaiah's day, it wasn't all bad, but it certainly wasn't all good. And the people did not listen to him. And again, in Isaiah's call to ministry, God told him this is what his ministry would look like. There would be a remnant which had not rebelled against God, which would hear, which would believe, which didn't need to repent from idolatry because they weren't participating in the idolatry. But that wasn't the description of the whole nation. They would be held fast by God's grace, that remnant. But the nation, as God instructs them, would not. And ultimately, of God's law, the blessing and the curse, as we've considered that many other times, the blessings he holds out, they would lose, and they would receive those curses because they disobeyed God's law. God is not only faithful to fulfill his covenants in the positive way, he is also faithful to bring the punishment of those same covenants when his people disobey. And that's exactly what God's going to do. In the larger section where we find ourselves, we are jumping right in and zooming in the course of our time. We are considering a little bit bigger of a section, though. In chapters 42, 18 to 25, the people hear of God's righteous judgment, even his anger poured out because of their sins. And here are the facts. God's people broke God's covenant. That is the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant, by transgressing God's law and worshiping idols. They are doomed. They can't go back and change it. This is the reality of where they live. This is the reality of what has happened. There's no way out. They will face the punishment for their sins. So read with me again what Isaiah says in chapter 43, 22, 23, and 24. God says this to his people. All these things, and it's in this, all these chapters together, I should have said this already, all these chapters together, just it's like a motion, a wave motion. There's God's calling of his people and his love for his people, their rebellion and their sin against them. God's covenant love for his people and his goodness to them, their idolatry and their hard-heartedness, their stuffed up ears and blinded eyes to what he's doing. Verse 22, in all this, yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob. You have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offering or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. We recognize that the Old Testament sacrificial system could never provide full atonement for sin. It was a way for the nation to relate to God in this temporary way, but as we've talked about other weeks, all of this system to point to the greater need for them to trust the promises of God. It wasn't that they needed to trust the sacrificial system. They needed to trust God's promise of forgiveness for their hearts to be given to him, looking ahead, of course, to Christ. But here they're not returning. They're not repenting. They're not confessing. They're caught in their sins. In this position, in this place of destruction, in this place of turmoil, in this place of you've made your bed, now sleep in it, enter verse 25. Many commentators draw out that from this context of verse 25, there is no logical connection, meaning there's nothing in verses 22, 23, 24 that requires verse 25. There's nothing in there that says, so God must do what he does next. This is only from the heart of God. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. What do we observe in this passage, and what does this verse mean? Let's do those really together, the meaning. What does this verse mean? We learn first from this verse that God's forgiveness is born from his heart. He says at the beginning, I am he. Whatever comes next that God says, this is from who he is. Read it more than God's action. It's who he is. To his core, to his essence, as we think about the Godhead outpouring from God's very nature, whatever he says next. And God's forgiveness, it is born from his heart. As I mentioned, there's absolutely no logical or grammatical connection from verses 22, 23, 24 to verse 25. There is simply God, his covenant promises, his people's rebellion, hatred of him, refusing to return, the coming consequence for their punishment, and then out of nowhere, God's grace of forgiveness. It's born out of his heart. There's no logical reason or natural cause for God to forgive the sin that has been committed against him. There's nothing that requires him to respond with forgiveness. There's nothing that makes it so. This must be how it is. It's simply of his own accord and his own response. The only explanation that God himself states here in verse 25 is that his forgiveness is born out of his nature. Grace and mercy and forgiveness, is who God is. That's who he is. The logic, one commentator put it this way, the logic whereby the offended God is the forgiving God is hidden in his heart. The only place that forgiveness could possibly be true in this situation is because God forgives. He wills to forgive. We see God's forgiveness is born from his heart. His nature is revealed by what he does. It's an expression of who he is. You could say it like this. The phrase, I am he, is as if God is saying, you would not know what to do about this, verses 22 through 24. You have no remedy to this at all, but I am myself all that you need. God's forgiveness is born from his heart, and God's forgiveness completely cleanses. Continue on in the verse. I am he who blots out your transgressions. God's forgiveness completely cleanses. The phrase blots out means wipes clean, completely clean. One author says this way, sin leaves a mark which only the Lord can wipe away. The verbal form here is this participle, making this ability to wipe sin's stain clean. It's a divine attribute. I loved the message we heard last Sunday as Glenn and Tammy Galbraith were with us. I love that story of those friends bringing their friend and lowering him through the roof down for his healing. And this idea was drawn out last Sunday as well, of being completely cleansed. There's something those scribes got right in their heart and their criticism of what's going on. Only God can forgive sins. That's 100% right. It's right here as well. For sins to be blotted out is only something that God can do. As God does this, he cleanses the record and he cleanses the sinner. He does both. Just think about that. It's for God to cleanse, to completely wipe out, isn't just, okay, this a fresh start and you've been cleansed and there's still some record there and we got to work on that and then it just goes over again. Or isn't this way, that the record has been cleansed but you are still you and you're probably going to get more on this record as well. God cleanses both. The record is wiped clean. The sinner is washed clean. The Bible says here that he cleanses transgressions. That is breaking God's law. It's stepping out of bounds. It's deliberate rebellions. There's a line there, and it's getting crossed. It's being stepped over. This is the boundary and purposely stepping over that boundary. And God says to his people, I wipe it out. I cleanse it all. I forgive it all. Makes me think of, maybe you thought of too, Psalm 51, 1 and 2. David's great psalm of repentance. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Or he says later in the same psalm in verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be what? Whiter than snow. Friends, when God forgives sin, he forgives sin. When God cleanses the sinner, he cleanses the sinner. God's forgiveness is born from his heart. God's forgiveness completely cleanses. What else do we learn from this verse? We learn that God's forgiveness glorifies him. Why does he do this? And the phrase is there, for my own sake. Why does God do this? Because we are awesome. Because, man, we like, whew, yeah, God wanted us. Because there's something so valuable in us. God does it for his glory. He is glorified in our redemption. His love set upon us as sinners, his love set upon people as sinners, What glory, what grace, what mercy. It is for His glory. As thought about, as mentioned in our Sunday school hour, and mentioned again here at the start of our service today, not cleansing us then to just go on and live however, but cleansing us, forgiving us. We glorify Him then through holy lives. You have been redeemed, therefore live like it. A life changed by His grace and His glory. God's action of forgiving is born out of His nature, and God's nature is always glorious. And when revealed, it always brings glory to Him. We think about this on Sundays where we have the opportunity to welcome new members into our church. And we have the opportunity to hear their testimony of salvation. Does it not warm your heart to hear the salvation testimony of someone else? Absolutely it does. What's going on in there? God is being glorified. You're hearing the reality of the eternal great God who entered into time and space and saved a soul and has changed a life. That glorifies God, and our Christian hearts know it. Every time God forgives sins, He is glorified, not the sinner. We don't worship grace, mercy, and forgiveness. We celebrate, we're thankful for, but we worship God. He is the one who we worship and delight in. We praise Him for what He has done. And one last point from the verse, and then moving from there. God's forgiveness guarantees promises. God's forgiveness guarantees promises. What does He say at the end? He says, "I will not remember." We're getting to that rock at the surface, and there is a massive boulder underneath. He says, "I will not remember." How do we make sense of this? So we need to take this bigger perspective for a moment. So who is God? God is all-knowing. God knows all things. We think about some of the errors, and we think of Christ and His incarnation. And so Christ, as He enters into the incarnation, so God the Son, He's fully God, that we have problems when we start thinking about of Jesus, God the Son, having a little less glory than God the Father. Danger, the circling red lights, right? When we start thinking things like that. Jesus has authority, but, less authority. Jesus has power, but less power. No, for us to have the right understanding of who God the Son is, He is fully God, fully possessing of all the divine attributes. So we have to be really careful. There's a boundary for us as we think about God. God knows all things. For God to not know all things, He would no longer be God. For God not to have authority over all things, He would no longer be God. So that's a boundary for us to help us understand what is meant by, "I will not remember." We must understand the reality who God is. So does God know all things? Yes. If He ceases to know all things, will God continue to be God? No, we have a problem there. So how do we make sense of this? We make sense of this, I believe, in this way. God chooses to not remember. God chooses, He wills to not remember. Not that God wills for change in His person, but that God chooses to not remember. He chooses to completely remove sin. See that equation right there. God chooses to not remember. How does God choose to not remember? By completely removing the sin. I think of Psalm 103, verse 12, which says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us." When God says He has cleansed and forgiven sin, He means it. Put the equation together. It means it's completely gone. It's completely taken away. He will not speak of it again. The person is who is forgiven by God is completely forgiven by God forever. So the eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, immutable God has forgiven. And he removes our transgressions, our sins from us. He will not remember them again. The word sins there is a different word from transgressions. The New Testament helps us understand that further as well. It is this missing the mark. We're falling short. Our breaking God's law, our purposeful breaking God's law, our falling short of God's standard law, all of it together, God forgives, God redeems for his own sake, his own glory. He will not remember your sins. So how do we connect this then for us today and this idea of this forgive and forget? What do we have to say here? So how does God's forgiveness here guide our forgiveness of one another? We are not God, okay? Our forgiveness of one another is always lesser. It's weaker, but it follows the example. No one can extend forgiveness. No, another thought, no one can extend forgiveness that they have not first received from God in Christ. Nobody can extend forgiveness that captures, that brings glory to God, that magnifies him, that they have not first received themselves in Christ and his gospel. So how can we make sense of this verse and what it means for us today? Some additional thoughts for us this morning. First, forgiveness means getting honest about the problem. Forgiveness means getting honest about the problem, okay? As God is addressing his people here, he's speaking directly to the reality of their sin and the problem, okay? That's what forgiveness means. We don't just ignore it. We don't just move on. We don't just act like it never happened. Or that's just in the past. It was 5 minutes ago. Yeah, that's in the past. We don't worry about it. We don't act like it wasn't real. Forgiveness means, it requires getting honest about the problem. So we're honest about the problem. What happened? The trouble it caused? And what needs to happen for things to be made right? We're accurate about it. This is what happened. This is the facts. This is what it was. And we deal with that. Getting honest about the problem. It means, second, forgiveness means dealing with the actual problem. So we don't talk around the problem or bring up all sorts of additional problems. Also, dealing with the actual problem means that we deal with facts, not feelings, hunches, or assumptions. We deal with what's true. There is certainly in the news, and as men in our prayer breakfast yesterday, we discussed this a little bit, these two big stories that occurred over the last week. One of those involved a high-ranking executive of a company getting caught at a musical concert right in the middle of an affair. And his whole life is being blown up over this. And it's terrible. It's heartbreaking about this. What's, as we mentioned with the men, how shocking it is where it's comical, but certainly there's no laughing matter about it. But we think here that the facts of what's going on, here once again, there comes the deflections, there comes the blaming somebody else, someone else is responsible for this, and no personal accountability. Forgiveness means not taking the route of our first parents in the garden of blame shifting. It means dealing with this actual problem as it is. Think about the situation where the stereotypical situation, and it's a husband-wife, and it's either the husband or it's either the wife, or maybe it's both of them in the same conversation. But that stereotypical conversation. So there is something that has occurred. And if you're married, if we're honest, usually it's like, it really doesn't matter at all. But it's come to this point where it's this big thing, we have to work through it. And so trying to talk through this and trying to deal with the actual problem, and what is the temptation, folks, when this happens? Well, last week you said this. Well, 15 years ago this happened. Or on and on it goes, right? That stereotypical going back, bringing up everything else that there is as a past deflection. It's a tactic to defend and to deflect and not dealing with the actual problem, the current problem. We're not staying current. Friends, could it be that the go-to tactic of bringing up all those past things is because there is a mountain of a lack of forgiveness in your heart and mind? We go to these past things as a defensive because we've not forgiven those either. We've not extended forgiveness for all of this other as well. And so they get marched out again in the six shooter of the argument as our defenses. But the issue is we've never known or practiced forgiveness, and now we have a backlog of a lack of forgiveness. And what always goes hand in hand with the lack of forgiveness? Bitterness and this stored up hard heart. Forgiveness means we deal with the actual problem. God is dealing with the actual problem, the actual things that are going on. Forgiveness means the problem is removed from the offender's account as if the sin never occurred. And I want to be careful with this and define this some more. But as God says here, forgiveness means the problem is removed. Forgiveness is granted and extended. It's given in grace and mercy and love. Then it's removed from the offender's account as if it never occurred. What does that mean? It means you no longer charge the hurt against them. It's forgiven. I don't charge this against them anymore. Here is where we model God's forgiveness to us. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west. This is to be the regular pattern of forgiveness. It's removed from their account as forgiveness has been granted and extended and given. Hold on to this thought for just a moment, because forgiveness then means certain specific promises. Like what? So when I forgive, when you forgive, there are promises we're making in this moment. First, I will not dwell on this incident. I will not dwell on this incident. And it's forgiveness is extended in any relationship in any way. The forgiveness is there. I will not dwell on this incident. I'm not going to replay this in my mind over and over again. If forgiveness is there, then that has been given. Dwelling on offenses is the miracle grow of bitterness. It just grows and grows and grows. The spiral of dwelling on an offense and something that has gone wrong and just the vortex that becomes sucked down will never find conclusion or resolution at the bottom of that. Forgiveness is the way off of that. I will not dwell on this incident. It just causes it to grow. I forgive you. I'm not going to dwell on that anymore. I'm not going to allow that to replay in my mind. And as it does, I take that to the Lord. Now, one thing I want to address with this. It can be that there's things that happen where we want to have a forgiving heart. We want to have a forgiving spirit. And so something has occurred between you and someone else. And you've addressed it. You've brought it up. It wasn't attacking. You brought it up. And they, I am so sorry for that. Would you forgive me? And yes, I forgive you. But you know in your heart it's not totally resolved. There can be the right time to sit down. We talked about that. Could we talk about that again? I don't know that this is fully resolved. Could we talk through this again? This is what happened. And do you understand fully what happened? And often that can be a very beneficial thing and a good thing, so that dwelling of the offense can be taken away. So maybe for you today, and there is the dwelling on an offense, and maybe you think, you know, we tried to talk about it. If it's not fully resolved, maybe that is something that needs talked through again. A second promise: I will not bring up this incident again to harm you. I will not bring this up again to bring you harm. Okay? We must deal with sin honestly and realistically, especially patterns of recurring sin. That's true. There could be patterns of behavior in the past. They need brought up, not to harm, but in love to show. We might need to bring something up again in the right way so the person can better understand what happened and truly confess and repent. But in general, the promise is this: I'm not going to bring this up in a way to harm you. If it needs brought up again, it's by God's grace and humility to help. It's not to harm. We can think of the picture of maybe the angry parent and the child, and it's brought up in anger and fury of you, all the ways you fail, and you're only failing, and that's what you are. That's bringing this up to harm. But genuine forgiveness has a promise: I'm not going to bring this up to harm you. A thought with that, as I mentioned before, there can be situations where we deal with real abuse, real patterns of abuse or patterns of destructive behavior, destructive sin that's been going on a long time. And there is a place, while there's forgiveness, there's not to bring this up and to harm you, but that doesn't mean that the way that relationship was is the same or can be the same right away. Sometimes trust is broken, and trust takes time to be rebuilt. And we're going to continue to think about that in just a second, too. There are times and ways where things need brought up so real healing can happen. But in the regular day-to-day, I'm not going to bring this up to harm you. A third promise: I'm not going to talk to others about this. How often we're tempted when an offense has occurred, we go to everyone but the person we need to talk to, right? It comes up again. Small town USA. Small towns never deal with gossip and slander, right? That's big cities deal with stuff like that. Small towns, it's not. Are you kidding me? That's like woven into the DNA of small towns. And so then it's woven into the DNA of small town churches too. So there's a promise. I'm not going to bring this up with other people. I'm not going to bring this up with the brethren. I have forgiven you. I'm not going to bring this up to others. You are forgiven. And then that fourth promise: I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our relationship. It doesn't mean the relationship is the same. It's not. There's a hurt that's happened. In some ways, maybe the relationship can be even better after. It doesn't mean that some things haven't been learned, and so there's some boundaries, some things need to put in place. There's some trust that needs rebuilt. It's often that because you love somebody, there has to be some boundaries there so that they can't sin against you in that same way anymore. But this isn't going to stand in the way of the possibility, the opportunity for God to be so gracious and for Him to work for a relationship to be there again. So the opposite of these things, I'm going to dwell on this and I'm going to keep replaying it in my mind. When I get the chance, I'm going to bring this up again to try to dig the knife into you a little more. I'm going to tell everybody else about this too, so they know how much of a scoundrel you are as well. And absolutely, we will never be friends again. We'll never have a relationship ever again. You are kicked out of my life completely. That's the exact opposite of the forgiveness that we learn from this passage, as God does and as we learn. So forgive and forget. God chooses to not remember. And just a moment to conclude, one last point. But God chooses to not remember. And so by God's grace, knowing God's grace first delivered to us in Christ, we can extend that forgiveness and choosing to not remember these things against them. But before we conclude, I joked with Trudy before the service. The bulletin says the bridal shower starts at 11:45. I said, ha, we'll see about that. Okay, it's a general thing. One more thing from Isaiah. As I mentioned, as I started in this passage, there are principles here of forgiveness. Forgiveness is such a huge topic. It needs a multitude of sermons, a whole Sunday school class on it. It's this huge topic I think we always need to hear about. But in this particular text, I would be wrong to leave you thinking lessons about forgiveness Yeah, that's the big idea from Isaiah 43, 25. That's not the big idea of Isaiah 43, verse 25. It's truth there. There's application there. But there's a bigger idea. Friends, if we had the time and we could see these chapters around here, as I mentioned, this wave of God's love for his people, their sin and their animosity to him. God's love and his forgiveness of his people. He's going to provide for them their rebellion and their idolatry. In these chapters, God makes some of the most beautiful promises. There is this old covenant, this law of Moses, and their failure to keep the law, but yet the law revealing their failure to keep. That the priest had to stand in the temple after these sacrifices, day after day after day, revealed the sacrifices are not enough. We need more. God gives a hope for something new. In chapter 42, verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I will tell you of them. In chapter 43, these verses were read, verses 18 and 19. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Chapter 44, for sake of time, we can't read all the verses. Verses 1 through 9, where God begins to talk about his chosen one. He will call upon how he is the God and there is none like him. And he calls himself his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. There is no rock, he says. I know not of any. Isaiah, in the midst of this time, begins to use language in the Bible of a new covenant. Of a new covenant God is going to make with his people. The rest of these Old Testament prophets and the New Testament helps us to see he's going to take out the heart of stone and put a heart of flesh. Rather than God's word being external, it's going to be written on the heart. It's heart change language. God in this new covenant is going to change the heart of this people. And as God always has promised from the very beginning, as his promises to Abraham when there was no Israel, Gentiles included as well. He talks in the beginning of chapter 43 of how this new covenant will be God by his grace. He says in 43 verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. And this new covenant, back in chapter 42, will be delivered through a chosen servant. He says, behold my servant, chapter 42, verse 1, who I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice and make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And Matthew connects us directly to those verses. Isaiah's not done, though, and for sake of time, we can't read all the verses, but the great chapter, Isaiah 53, this chosen servant, this one who is going to bring forth this new covenant, the promise of forgiven sin, of washed clean, blotted out, remember no more, is tied to a servant who will bring it. And he is the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. It's not God standing off and forgiving sin, but friends, can you even believe it? It's Emmanuel, it's God with his people. It's God himself in the flesh to bring that washing and blotting out and remembering no more by his own blood. It's Christ. It's Christ himself. The New Testament authors connect it to us that the servant and new covenant is Christ, his covenant of grace and the gospel. Matthew records it for us in Matthew 12. 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and do what, church? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ephesians 1:7 says the same. Colossians 2:13 says the same. We are cleansed by the shed blood of Jesus. Therefore, we are called, Colossians 3:13, making the connection. We are called then to forgive because God has forgiven us. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The call to forgiveness is those who have received that forgiveness from God. So as it says behind me, there is so much more to be said about forgiveness. But the only way for forgiveness to be born in your heart is for your heart to be transformed by the gospel of Jesus, to have the heart of Christ. The forgiveness God displays to his people in Isaiah, I am he. It's born from his heart. The only way for forgiveness to spring forth out of your life is for your life to be transformed by the gospel of Jesus, to have the heart of Christ. So here's the question. Does your understanding and practice of forgiveness reflect a deep and abiding work of Christ in your heart and life? Does your practice of forgiveness reflect the heart of Christ? Look to Christ. What's the answer? No, it doesn't. So what's the answer? Look to Christ. Look to him again. Remember the gospel. Remember Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for you. Remember his great forgiveness for your sins. If your faith is not in Christ, that you come to saving faith in Christ, receive that forgiveness of sins. And as we experience this in our walks of life, that we look to him again. Forgive and forget. Friends, it's way, way bigger than that. Forgiveness towards others is about being so overwhelmed and transformed by the gospel of Christ and God's forgiveness of you in Christ that you delight to freely give forgiveness to others. That's where it comes from. That's the answer. Conclude with this note from commentator John Oswalt. In this instance, what he does is to erase from the record every trace of the transgression and sin of his people. Not once, but continually and forever, so that he doesn't remember it. He does this as an expression of his own nature, for my own sake. Nothing Israel has done or can do can qualify them for forgiveness like this. If God did not wish to do it, no court could require him to do so. No power could compel him. It is purely an expression of the gracious character of him who is at the center of all things, encompassing all things, and is beyond all things. Friends, that's the God of the Bible. That's the God over all things. That's the God we gather to worship. And that's the gospel he has provided through Jesus the Son.